48, Luke chapter 12. Hear the word of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that which you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to take a proper cue from this parable and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. This analogy of many stripes versus few stripes is simply saying that to whom much has been given, much shall be required. That's the lesson to that. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore also ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Now here we have another very short, simple parable, easy to understand, and yet almost universally ignored. The parable of the good man and the thief. The term good man is an older English word that simply means property owner, householder, owner of the property. In this parable, Christ compares himself to a thief, in fact, a housebreaker. But the comparison is only in this one point, that he comes when the homeowner, the good man of the house, is not expecting him to come. Who in this parable then is the homeowner, the good man of the house? It's the one who is unprepared to meet the Lord. to meet him but yet must still give account of himself in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Our theme tonight is this. Each of us has to be ready. We must be ready for our sudden and unexpected appointment before the Lord, before the judgment seat of Christ. Three ways that people wrongly deal with this. First, there are those who refuse to acknowledge even that there is a day of reckoning. Secondly, there are those who think that they'll have time to square their accounts with God after they live the best of their lives for themselves. And finally, there are those who live as an actor before the Lord, outwardly pious but inwardly unrepentant. So then the first point is, what of those who refuse to acknowledge that there even is a day of reckoning? A little background here to the way this parable was given, the context of the parable. It was spoken to Jewish crowds about 30 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem's temple and the whole system of worship that God had set up under Moses, before the so-called days of vengeance. That's a term Christ used. The so-called days of vengeance mentioned in Luke chapter 21. Here Christ spoke to a single generation saying that, quote, upon you may come the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Bacharias. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. It's Matthew chapter 23. So in history, there was a single generation that saw the sudden return of Christ in judgment. And he warned his own flock to be prepared for this coming, to be ready at his sudden appearance. But the lesson of the parable has a broad application as well. It's not limited to just that generation. And that is that every person born into the world, that he be ready at any time to meet his Maker. People make plans for the future. They decide what they're going to do when they retire. They even set the date when they're going to retire. They make plans as to how long they're going to live and what they're going to be doing by a certain age. But it's not assured that God even grants us tomorrow. Not everyone believes in a day of reckoning. Famous quote in Scripture, we're all familiar with this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14. And that word fool in the Psalms not only means lacking in sense, it carries a moral implication as well. It means one who's impious, who's irreverent. The thing about fools, as Scripture defines the word, is they're not foolish in everything. Some are very intelligent and logical, but the starting point of their reasoning is that either there is no God, or if there is one, he can't be known. So that reasoning is where they start. It's completely skewed. Now, few people in our part of the world would actually be bold enough to say there is no God. There are some people who are dedicated atheists, but it's more common for people to simply say, I can't be sure. No one can be sure. And though there have been entire societies built upon atheism, and still are today, much more common is some variety of agnosticism, which simply means not knowing. I don't know, and because I don't know, there might be one, but I can't be sure. Or another variety of this is, well, I believe in a God, but I don't believe he judges people. That word judges today has taken on such a negative connotation, as if anyone who judges anything is prejudiced. Or people will say, I believe there's some kind of force in the universe. When Scripture speaks of God, however, it only has one God in mind, and that he happens to be the judge, who judges and judges by a moral absolute standard. That there is good and there is evil, and it's as he defines it to be. There is right and there is wrong, and he is specific as to what that right and wrong is. And this moral absolute is uncomfortable for people to think about, especially those who define themselves as agnostic. As many of you know, most of the colleges and universities in this country, when these universities were founded, taught a curriculum that assumed the existence of the biblical God. Not that everyone was a Christian, but there was the assumption that the biblical God existed and he was a judge of all flesh. But since then, most of these godly founding universities and colleges have turned against that view for a more agnostic view, because they believe that an agnostic view is better for learning and reasoning, since no faith is involved. And when they speak of faith, they mean an organized Christian faith. And since no faith is involved, students and professors can be more quote-unquote open-minded. Open-minded is supposed to be a good thing because it's less biased than religious faith. That's one of the curses of the philosophical movement known as the Enlightenment arrived on the scene about 300 years ago. And the view is that reason must be separate from biblical faith. And the problem is that agnosticism is a faith. It's a faith commitment. It masquerades itself as being open-minded and unbiased. Now, it's not an organized religion, but it is a faith. Why? Because it presumes at the outset that God, the biblical God, simply cannot be known, and that nothing about him can be known, including whether or not he brings men into judgment. But as you know, if you look at Romans, if you study Romans chapter 1, 1:18, the natural man, the man without the life of God, is born biased by nature, biased against faith in the biblical God. And one variety of that bias shows itself in a belief that no final decision can ever be made about God. They assume that this view is open-minded. But, you know, if you hear it, and you'll hear it in conversation sometime, you can challenge that view. You can say, well, you know, it must be convenient for you to be so noncommittal about whether or not there's a judge who judges all thoughts and deeds in a day of judgment. You would naturally be predisposed not to want to believe that, wouldn't you? Why would anyone be inclined to want to believe that? Naturally, be biased. Evidence for the resurrection notwithstanding, evidence for the empty tomb or the fulfillment of prophecy or the integrity of the Bible notwithstanding, it doesn't matter. So what that there were historically verifiable eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ? Since that's classed as religion, then we can't know for sure. We can know nothing for sure about religious faith. That is the assumption of the universities and colleges today that mostly were wrought in God, founded in just the opposite view. So then, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And then it tells us why, John 3:19. Why? Because their deeds were evil. That's what the agnostic is saying when he denies that he even can know there is a day of reckoning and a God to reckon with. You ever hear this argument? How could there be a God since there's so much evil in the world? If God were real, if he were a God of love and justice, he would stop all this. You ever hear that? All this suffering and injustice. Well, here's one way to answer that. Why do you even say that suffering and is evil or unjust? Why isn't it simply painful to you or inconvenient to you or unfortunate? In other words, the suffering isn't unjust. If there is no ultimate standard somewhere of what evil and injustice is. This is just inconvenient for you. And so who made the standard then, you could reason? Did it come with a Big Bang theory? Who made the standard? See, here you have it. You have the evidence for God that the agnostic ignores. There's always this transcendent standard that unchurched people and agnostics appeal to, that they suspect is, when I say transcendent, I mean it points to something beyond the senses, and that they suspect is set up by someone or something beyond the whims of man. But since they won't acknowledge that this is the biblical God, then they have no right to say that anything is evil. And yet they use the language of those who assume the biblical God. They use it for their own purposes. They have no right to use it. They have no right to complain about evil, because then it's not evil. The second point is this. There are those who think they have time to get right with God at the end of their lives, but only after they've lived their lives any way they want. And people think this without saying it. Sometimes they'll say it. When I'm old and gray, when I'm finished with this life, then I'll prepare myself to meet my Maker. You look at it this way. If your view as your life, if your view of your life as a living sacrifice is lived with that motive, well, that's just like what the ancient Israelites did. They offered to God lambs that were second best or third choices. In this case, you're offering him your life after you lived the best, most productive part for yourself. You're offering him second or third choices. God never accepts that kind of sacrifice. It's insulting to him. What the ancient Jews used to do is to pretend to offer the first fruits of their flocks and herds, but instead they'd keep the best for themselves and then offer to God what they no longer wanted. Malachi addresses this, the prophet Malachi. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Malachi 1:8. It's a rhetorical question. Will he be pleased, your governor? The reasoning is, well, if your Lord won't be, your earthly Lord, why would you think the heavenly Lord would want that either? He wouldn't. God offered his best when he had us in mind. He offered his most costly sacrifice for his people, his own son. So if you offer to him what's worthless to you, you tell him by your behavior what you think of him and his sacrifice. That it's like yours. The off-scouring of what you no longer want. And that's not to say there are no deathbed conversions, but for people to plan beforehand to have such a conversion, that's evil. God will not bless it. The other thing is you have to consider that the Lord is the one who grants repentance to begin with. It doesn't originate with a sinner's act of the will. The act of will, the act of the sinner's will, is a response to spiritual regeneration, that only God can produce. And that itself is as much a gift as anything that he gives freely. And so the evidence of true repentance is not shown by a premeditated plan to give God the remains of your life after you've lived it all to yourself. God rarely grants any true repentance with someone with that attitude. There have been enough stories of people who found themselves unable to pray a prayer of repentance at the end of life. The gift of true repentance is given to act upon immediately. Immediately. That's why Scripture stresses the urgency of obeying the promptings of conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. As it's written, now is that accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Our final point is this. Third point is, there are those who live as actors before God, acting outwardly pious but inwardly unrepentant. The word hypocrite comes to mind. Hypocrite, actually, it's taken from a Greek word. It means one who answers or replies, but it originally referred to an actor's profession. Professional actors in the ancient world, of the Hellenic Empire of Greece, spoke through masks that were so designed to project their voices out. And when the audience saw the actor in his mask, they knew he was an actor, but a hypocrite, a true hypocrite, does not present himself as an actor. He instead presents himself as a real person, as a genuine person. And this parable, back to the parable, was spoken to a crowd whose religion had become hypocrisy, the scribes and the Pharisees. Their audiences didn't know they were playing a role. They thought they were genuine. That's why Christ was so harsh towards the Pharisees and Sadducees. That itself, that's man-made religion that Christ confronted when he spoke to this crowd. This was a religious crowd. They had convinced the general population, who weren't as religious, that they were the models, that they were pious and godly. But God, who sees behind the mask, saw that they were unrepentant. This parable was designed for that crowd particularly. Now, today we don't have any more scribes and Pharisees in the literal sense. That generation has since passed. But the same remains true for church-going people, raised in situations very similar to that of the Pharisees. Some people are raised in a biblical environment, surrounded by Scripture, using the language, using the terminology of Scripture in their daily lives, their milestones in life marked by religious ceremonies and duties. And likewise, the ancient Pharisees and Sadducees. They were people who learned from their youth to act religious. But most of them didn't learn how to be religious genuinely. Christ said of them, "All their works they do to be seen by men." Matthew 23:5. He's saying that their ultimate objective was to be approved by each other. He also said of them that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own. And they play-acted for one another. And the people saw this, and they modeled piety on this false piety. That's why Christ was so harsh towards them. And his words also ring true to those today who play-act piety. And this kind of delusion is more dangerous than the previous two kinds that are referred to. Those who plan to be pious at the end of life, and those who deny that there is a judgment at the end of life. This third kind is actually more dangerous than the other two because it's so deceptive, both to the one acting and the one who is hearing the actor. There are those who say they believe the gospel, but by their life they show that they do not. And this has a direct reference to the visible church. Christ spoke to his own flock, and he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is hypocrisy." That is to say that even true Christians can be caught up in this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, "Beware." Who's he speaking to in Luke 12 here? Now, when he speaks this way, he's not speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees anymore. He's speaking to his own people, as if this could be a real danger. And it can. It can be a real danger in the true church, in the invisible church. What was Christ's remedy for the actors then behind the mask? It was this: to live. He lived his life before them, to speak God's word to them, and in the full counsel of God he spoke it until they were either offended enough to repent or offended enough to become hostile. And this indeed is the present ministry of Christ in the churches today, working through his word and spirit in the human heart, using his word, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the judgment of sanctification that he brings before the great judgment. And for if by this judgment now we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The world will face the condemnation of the final judgment, which comes as a thief in the night for all unprepared. But for those who welcome the correction of the Lord now and of the shepherd of souls in this life and submit to his righteous guidance in their conduct and by his holy law, then that final judgment holds no condemnation. That's why we're told in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. And those saints as well as sinners shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The elect are acquitted because they submit to this process. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Our shorter catechism, to sum it up, says it as at this: that at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So in conclusion, we've seen that each of us must be prepared for our appointment before the judgment seat of Christ. We have to avoid the problems of those who refuse to acknowledge there is a day of judgment, number one. Number two, and avoid the problems of those who think that they'll have time to square accounts with God after living the most productive years to their own desires and lusts. And finally, there are those who live their lives as an actor before the Lord, outwardly pious, but inwardly unrepentant, the most dangerous kind of deception. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would take to heart this parable. You come at an unexpected time. Grant, Lord God, that we would be prepared. Give us the spirit of preparation. Cause us to have our loins girded and ready for the day when we shall no longer live this life in this flesh. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.